Would you please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1? Judges chapter 1. If you follow a television series, it's usually better to begin at the beginning and to follow that series, follow each episode in that series right from the start, rather than breaking into that series at some later point. If you pick up a novel that has 20 chapters and you start reading at chapter 10, you're missing a lot of background material. You probably won't find the novel to be very interesting because there's a lot you won't understand. You may even miss the point of that novel altogether by breaking in at the middle of it rather than starting at the beginning. Usually in the beginning of a series, the beginning of a novel, characters are developed. There's a lot of background material that's missed if you don't follow things from the start. The series or the novel is far more interesting and has far more significance if you're acquainted with what has gone before. So it is with the book of Judges. A single verse may have considerable historical background material. If you're familiar with that background, the narrative has far greater significance and it's far more interesting. Our problem sometimes is that we're not always as familiar with that Old Testament background material as we need to be. So we miss out on a lot if we just pick up the book of Judges and start reading it by itself, disconnected from the rest of the Old Testament. If the book is going to have significance for us, we must take the time to dig back into the Old Testament background, to dig back into the history so that we can understand it better. The passage that's before us this morning in our consecutive expository studies of Judges is a brief one. It's only five verses, short verses, but it's loaded with significant historical background material that we need to be familiar with. So I trust that God will help us and we will stir ourselves up and rise to the occasion this morning and be diligent students of His Word as we return to our studies. The book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. It opens up with events that occur immediately after the death of Joshua. Notice this in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua. And then the things that follow after that, these are events that take place after Joshua's death. Now, no one knows with certainty who wrote the book of Joshua. Most commentators are agreed that it certainly could not have been Joshua himself. But whoever the human author was of the book of Joshua, we may think of these two books, Joshua and Judges, we may think of them as companion volumes. It's evident that they were constructed from many of the same sources. It's evident that these books go together. The book of Joshua presents to us Joshua as a great leader in Israel. And then the book of Judges presents the work of the tribes of Israel after Joshua's death. Well, coming to the book of Judges, there are two concerns that are treated in the introduction to the book. And right now we're in the midst of examining the first one, the incomplete conquest of Canaan. This is what we're looking at in chapter 1 right now, the incomplete conquest of Canaan. The inspired historian begins his account in Judges by describing the problem of foreign enemies which troubled the nation immediately after the death of Joshua. Chapter 1 opens up with the campaigns of Judah in the first 20 verses of the first chapter, the campaigns of Judah. And these campaigns of Judah are, for the most part, positive and successful, but not entirely, as we're going to see this morning. And then these campaigns of Judah, you may want to look in your Bible as I describe this structure. I'm going to give you a little breakdown of chapter 1. You may want to look in your Bible and maybe follow there with your finger so you can see these divisions. The first 20 verses contained the campaigns of Judah. And then following that, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we have campaigns of several of the other tribes that are described, but these campaigns are not so positive. As I just said, Judah, for the most part, succeeds in destroying the Canaanites and in possessing their inheritance. But then when we come to verse 21, we find that things decline a little bit. Things change. Verse 21 briefly describes the incomplete conquest of Benjamin. And then another section is found, verses 22 through 29. This is a unit in itself. The Joseph tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, they succeed to some degree in possessing their inheritance, but they are less successful than Judah. And then from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, in rapid succession, we read about the failed campaigns of several of the other tribes. Now, apparently, this form of account, this literary form of account that we have here in Judges chapter 1, very much resembles ancient Assyrian inscriptions of military campaigns. In those ancient documents, events would be arranged geographically. They were not recorded chronologically, but arranged geographically. The descriptions of these military campaigns were short, compressing relatively long periods of time into very brief spans of reading time. And so it is here with these accounts in Judges chapter 1. These individual campaigns described in this chapter, they're brief and they're factual. They do not have commentary. They do not have any plot to them. So it's impossible to construct a chronology from them. And indeed, chapter 1 of Judges is not intended to be a chronology. Chapter 1 expands for us the narrative of the conquest of Canaan described in Joshua chapters 13 through 19. And if you were here last week, you remember that we looked at chapters 13 through 19 in Joshua, and we saw there certain events that are recorded. And now here in Judges chapter 1, some of those events are expanded for us. That's what we have here in this first chapter. A summarization, a recasting, a continuation of the account of the process of Israel taking possession of the land. And as we read here through Judges chapter 1, it's not a very happy account. It's a rather depressing account. It's an account of gradual decline. Things start out in a positive note in chapter 1, but there is increasing decline as you read through the chapter. So this whole first chapter is designed not to celebrate Israel's victories, not to celebrate Israel's achievements after Joshua's death, but rather to lament the nation's sorry response to the divine mandate to go into the land and exterminate the Canaanites and take possession of the land. And of course, all of this sets the stage for the rebuke of the angel of the Lord in the first five verses of chapter 2. Well, we've already considered in previous studies the first 15 verses of Judges chapter 1. This morning we're going to attempt to complete our study of the campaigns of Judah in verses 16 through 20. So I would ask you please to follow in your Bibles as I read aloud verses 16 through 20. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at this morning in this closing portion of the description of Judah's campaigns. Let's consider in the first place the Kenite compliment. The Kenite compliment in verse 16. Notice again verse 16. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. The Kenites accompanied the tribe of Judah. They complemented them. They were a company that traveled with them. This migration of the Kenites that's mentioned here in verse 16 occurred after the conquest of Debir, described in the previous verses. That's what we studied last week. And then this migration occurs before the destruction of the city of Zephath, which is described in the next verse. The inspired historian probably mentions this migration of the Kenites here. He refers to the Kenites here as a link between events described back in Numbers chapter 10 and the role that the Kenites will later play in Judges 4 and 5. So what I'd like for us to do now is turn back to Numbers chapter 10, and we're going to look at some background material. Remember what I said at the start of the message this morning? We need to get some background material. Numbers chapter 10, please follow as I read verses 29 through 32. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, Hobab said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." And then Moses said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you will go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." Now these Kenites that we read about in Judges 1:16, the first time they're mentioned is in Genesis 15 and verse 19. We won't turn there. They're mentioned there along with a number of other Canaanite tribes that were to be displaced by Israel. And that was in accordance with the promise that God made, the covenant promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. These Kenites that are mentioned in Judges 1 and verse 16 had apparently separated from members of their own tribe before the time of Moses. And then they moved to the land of Midian, where Moses, on his flight from Egypt, met with a hospitable reception from their chief, Reuel, who was the priest of Midian. Reuel, as you know, is also called Jethro, and we know Reuel or Jethro to be Moses' father-in-law, which makes Hobab Moses' brother-in-law. He's the son of Reuel. These Kenites accompanied the Israelites on their way to Canaan at Moses' request in Numbers chapter 10. Now, did Hobab go with them? We don't know if he did. He said he wasn't going to. He might have changed his mind, but we don't know if he went with Moses. But we do know that his posterity did go with Moses. These Kenites went from Midian with Moses into Canaan, and apparently they remained as nomads in the vicinity of Jericho, the city of palms, mentioned in Judges 1 and verse 16. Apparently they resided as nomads in the vicinity of Jericho, and they did not participate in any of the wars of Joshua. Now let's turn back to Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. For some unknown reason, the Kenites now leave Jericho, they leave the city of Palms, and they travel with the sons of Judah. They accompany the sons of Judah as they make their way south to Hebron and Debir, where Caleb takes possession of his inheritance. And then finally, the whole group makes their way to Arad, and the Kenites remain in that area in Arad and live with the people there. Now, who were the people living there? Who were those people? We know that they were the Amalekites. We know this because many years later, when King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel 15, he told the Kenites to depart from among the Amalekites so that he wouldn't destroy them along with the Amalekites. And I'll just quote here for you, 1 Samuel 15, verse 6. These are the words of Saul to the Kenites. He said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." All right? So that's the basic historical background material for the events that are described in verse 16 of Judges chapter 1. Now, what is the significance of this event? We read these things, we get all the material together, and then we scratch our heads and we wonder, what is the significance of this event? Was it a good thing for the Kenites to accompany Judah and settle down with the Amalekites, or was it a bad thing? Well, there are many ideas about this. Scripture itself seems to cast a generally positive light on these Kenites. Moses had invited them to come to Canaan with him. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that invitation, and they respond to that invitation. There doesn't seem to be any indication that that was wrong for them to do or wrong for them to accompany Moses into Canaan. Some even view verse 16 of Judges 1 as a fulfillment of a promise of blessing that was implied in Moses' invitation for them to come with him. In addition to this, when you read Saul's words in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 6, the scripture seems to view these Kenites in a favorable way. However, I find it difficult to ignore the closing words of verse 16 of Judges chapter 1. It says that the Kenites went and lived with the people. They went in and lived with the people. Now, what was Judah supposed to do with the Canaanites? Judah was supposed to utterly exterminate the Canaanites. But Judah didn't do that. And now, neither do the Kenites. Like Judah, the Kenites compromise Israel's mandate to eliminate the Canaanites. And instead of destroying the city and destroying its population, the Kenites go in and they settle down among them. And thereby they serve to sow some seeds of the Canaanization that sprout and flourish in the following chapters of the book of Judges. Remember, too, that the basic point of this chapter, this first chapter of Judges, is to show that the Canaanites weren't thoroughly exterminated as they should have been. So while Scripture may not view the Kenites in a completely negative way, I believe that this whole matter of them settling among the people there near Arad is suspicious at best. So much then for the Kenite compliment. We come now to a second concern in the passage before us. That's the territories conquered. The territories conquered in verses 17 through 19. You could think of verses 17 through 19 as a kind of report from the field. This is a field report about the military progress, the military campaigns of Judah. And in these verses, we have a brief expansion of what we read earlier in Judges chapter 1 and verse 9. Just turn the page back or look back at verse 9 of Judges chapter 1. This is the campaigns of Judah described here. "Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country," that is, the mountains. And notice also the Negev. The Negev is just the southern part of Palestine. "And the lowland," that would be the plains along the shoreline to the west. So Judah makes their way. They go through the highlands. They take the mountains. They go into the southern part of Palestine. And they also take their campaign to the west, to the lowlands and the plains. From Jerusalem, the two tribes of Judah and Simeon, who got together, they made a treaty. They had a pact that's spoken of back in chapter 1. They get together and they continue their march, their victorious march, successively to the mountains and the highlands of Judah, then to the Negev, the south country, and finally to the lowlands, the plains along the seashore to the west. Let's just read that once again in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 1. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. That's in the southern part of Palestine. And then they go west. Judah goes west and they take Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Nearly full success attends this expedition. And the tribes pursue their victories as far south as the farthest borders of Arad, that's way in the southern part of Palestine. And there they execute the ban on Zephath. They utterly destroy the city, and they rename it Hormah to commemorate the event. Hormah means destruction. The Hebrew word for Hormah, destruction, is a play on the Hebrew word cherem, something under the ban, something devoted to destruction. The cherem is an Old Testament concept. As Israel took possession of the land, God would from time to time place certain people, certain places, and certain things under the ban. They were devoted to destruction. And if you, as one of the covenant community of God's people, if you were in any way attached to or partial toward or joined to what was devoted to destruction, then you would become devoted to destruction. It made me think of a fairy tale where an object turns to stone, maybe under some magical curse. And if you go over and you touch the stone, then you turn to stone as well. You become devoted to destruction along with this thing that's been devoted to destruction. You might remember back in Joshua chapter 7 how Achan coveted things that were under the ban. These were things that were devoted to destruction. He coveted these things and he took some of them for himself and hid them in his tent. And consequently, he and his family and all of his possessions, they were all stoned with stones by Israel until a great heap of stones buried these people. Everything was buried under this great heap of stones. Well, similarly, the present idolatrous world system, my friends, the present world system that we live in the midst of and live under, this idolatrous world system has been devoted to destruction by God. And those who cling to this present world system do so at great peril to themselves. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Those who cling to the present idolatrous world system will be destroyed along with it. Just like a man who's drowning in the sea and he's greedily clinging to gold bars that weigh him down and take him down and drown him in the ocean depths. The cherem is a concept that we're going to be seeing more of in the book of Judges. Well, Hormah was destroyed. This Hormah was in the territory of Simeon. We read about that in Joshua 19:4. And its destruction occurred in accordance with a vow that had been made by their forefathers way back in Numbers chapter 21. So let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. You see, we have to gather a lot of Old Testament background. These things are much more significant to us if we understand some Old Testament background. Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel, and he took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And then we read in verse 3 that the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, if we just read that through, those three verses there, we might think that that all took place then, back during the lifetime of Moses. But apparently it did not. Those events took place. Israel made a vow, "If you will deliver these people into my hands, we will utterly destroy them and their cities." And apparently that vow, a vow made by Israel decades before, is fulfilled here and now in Judges chapter 1. In verse 18, Judah marches west and concludes their campaign with the incursion into the lowlands along the seashore. They approach from the south, and if you look at this on a Bible map, you'll see that they're traveling from south to north. The cities are all very nicely in order. They steadily move north. They capture three of five great cities of the Philistines. There was Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. The conquest, however, apparently was not permanent, because think about this, and you already know this, all of you, if you're familiar with this, with the Bible, you already know, back in the days of Samson, these cities, these Philistine cities, are again in the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines then are alive and well. So you see, they didn't utterly destroy these Philistines at this time. And for centuries thereafter, the Philistines continued to be an incessant source of annoyance and vexation to the Israelites. One wonders how different the later history of Israel might have been if the Philistines had been thoroughly exterminated here and now. How significantly different the history would have been. In addition to this, the inhabitants of the valley weren't driven out, because the scripture says, verse 19, they had chariots of iron. Now, these were chariots that apparently were fitted with iron plating, which would render them virtually indestructible. They were also fitted with scythes. These were long, curved blades that protruded on either side of the chariot wheels. And if you've ever seen a movie about Roman gladiators, maybe you've seen some of these chariots that had these scythes, these blades sticking out from the wheels. And if a wooden chariot came up alongside, then these blades would cut out the spokes of the wooden wheels and render the wooden chariot disabled. Or if you were a foot soldier and you tried to get near one of these chariots, or one of these chariots with a blade sticking out came alongside of you, you would be seriously injured, if not killed. The statement in the latter part of verse 19, let's go back to Judges 1 if you're not there. The statement in the latter part of verse 19 is very interesting. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, they had iron chariots, but Judah had the Lord. And they could not drive them out because the inhabitants of the valley had these iron chariots. Back in Joshua chapter 17, Joshua had encouraged Ephraim and Manasseh by declaring that the Canaanites' superior strength and their chariots of iron would be no match for them. And so he encouraged them. Moreover, they had the promise of Deuteronomy 20 in verse 1 to embolden them. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now, what happened here? Did these promises suddenly become nullified? Didn't they apply anymore? God had been the God of victory for Judah in the highlands, Was his power somehow stunted or hindered in some way in the lowlands? His presence had been with them before and given them victory. Couldn't he be with them now and give them victory? Was the power of Jehovah somehow canceled out because of the superior military technology of these Philistines? Well, of course not. Of course not. No enemy should have been able to stand against them. The Israelites should have been invincible before the Canaanites. The implication of verse 19 is that Judah couldn't drive out the valley people because of their unbelief. Their unbelief. They lost their nerve. They became satisfied with past achievements. If they'd had confidence in God's omnipotence, then the chariots of iron would have been nothing. They would have been like chariots of paper or chariots of straw to them if they'd had confidence in the power of God. But as it were, their fears prevailed over their faith. And instead of trusting God, they withdrew their forces when one bold stroke would have completed their victories. Instead, they withdraw their forces. They retreat. Clearly, there are indications of decline in the campaigns of Judah. All right, we've looked at the Kenite complement and the territories conquered. Now, thirdly, and just very briefly, look at the inheritance conferred in verse 20. The inheritance conferred, verse 20, then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And that's just a brief reiteration of what we studied in considerable detail last Lord's Day in verses 10 and following of chapter 1. So let me summarize then what we've seen this morning so far. Judah has gone up to fight the Canaanites. They've done this according to the command of the Lord. They did well to seek the mind of God in this, and God told them to go up, and that's what they did. And God has enabled them to accomplish considerable victories. But if we look closer, we also see some cracks in the foundation at this point. Some things have been carried out only partially. Other things had been left undone altogether. Hormah had been destroyed thoroughly. But verse 19 asserts some interesting things. It says that the Lord was with Judah. That's good. That's positive. They took considerable amounts of territory. They accomplished some things successfully. All of that is true, but this was only a partial victory. You remember from our two sermons ago in this series, you remember Adonai Bezek was spared at Jerusalem. They should have killed him, but they spared him. The Kenites were allowed to settle with the people in the south country and live with the people of the land. We don't see the Philistine cities being completely destroyed. And then finally, verse 19, Judah fails to take the lowlands because the Canaanites possessed superior weaponry, superior technology. So already we see some telltale signs of spiritual decline beginning to show themselves, even among this favored tribe of Judah. All right, we're going to stop there now. What practical lessons can we take with us from this passage? We believe the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So how does this passage instruct us? Well, I have 2 points of instruction to set before you. First of all, this passage warns us against taking partial measures when addressing crucial demands. There's a general principle we can learn from these verses we've looked at this morning. There's a warning here about taking partial measures when addressing crucial demands. Chapter 1 of Judges is an account. It's about partial beginnings and partial measures. It warns us against not finishing what you start. If you start something, you should finish it. Chapter 1 warns us against doing only a partial job, doing only a minimum, doing only just enough to get by rather than striving for excellence. This chapter warns us against not being thorough. It warns us against not following through. It warns us about losing your nerve, becoming fearful, doing a halfway job instead of going the extra mile. It warns us about the danger of giving something just a little push when maybe you ought to push real hard. This first chapter warns us about these things. It warns us against giving up easily when you encounter a little resistance. It warns us against doing B and C grade work when you are capable of doing A grade work. Children, I'm sure you've heard your parents say to you over and over again, "Now, son, daughter, do a good job. Don't do a halfway job. Do a good job." This is something your parents have tried to teach you. And this is the principle we see here in chapter 1. The importance of doing a thorough job, doing a good job. So I want to ask you, are you a person who finishes what he starts? Or are you known? Do you have a reputation with people for being a person? You get excited about this and you get excited about that, and you start this and you start that, but you don't finish too many things. And the sense that people get from your life after a while is that you're somebody who doesn't have self-control. You're not a person who's able to start something and stick with it and follow it through and finish it up. What kind of a reputation do you have? Do you have a reputation for being dependable? If people commit something to you, can they be reasonably certain that you're going to follow it through, you're going to finish it up, and it's going to be done, and it's going to be done right, it's going to be done well? Or maybe you don't get asked to do too many things. Maybe people can't depend on you, so they go ask somebody else who's more dependable. Do you have a reputation for being a person who doesn't easily give up when the going gets tough? This principle is true in so many areas of life, and it's especially true when it comes to spiritual things. It's especially true when it comes to our more direct involvement in doing the work of the kingdom of God. Perhaps you remember that incident back in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha told King Joash to take some arrows and strike the ground. And so Joash strikes the ground with the arrows 3 times, and then he stops. And then Elisha, the prophet, becomes angry with him. He says, "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck a ram until you would have destroyed it. But now you will only strike a ram 3 times. That's a picture of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It's a picture of how we need to be diligent and zealous when it comes to the work of God's kingdom. We shouldn't take partial measures. We shouldn't do a halfway job when it comes to the work of God's kingdom, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, especially things relative to our own souls. The passage warns us implicitly against half-hearted attempts at mortifying sin. Do we see a sin in our lives? Here's a besetting sin. We should rise up against it with everything in us and come against it. And what do? We exert a little bit of effort. And, "Oh, it's too hard. And then we give up and we're right back where we started. Halfway measures to mortify sin. This passage warns us against halfway measures at putting on Christ. It's not easy to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? There's so much in us that is very unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to go against ourselves. We have to push against ourselves to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not easy. And how many times we take partial steps, halfway measures, to put on Jesus Christ. This passage warns us against cutting short our prayers or cutting out our prayers altogether. It warns us against cutting short our Bible reading or skipping our Bible reading. It warns us against the danger of not being diligent and conscientious to daily take some time to read the Scripture and meet with God and seek to commune with God through Christ through prayer. It warns us against losing our nerve when the going gets tough. It warns us about being satisfied with past achievements. Well, I've been a Christian now for 30 years. I've been walking with the Lord for over 30 years now. And I have knowledge and I have experience. And I can afford now to take some shortcuts and cut corners here and cut corners there. This passage warns us against that kind of thinking. It warns us against settling for less because you think less is enough. Less is not enough. No wonder our love for Christ is so cold. Do we not lament at times how dull and cold our hearts are toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder when we take partial measures to put off sin and put on Christ? Is it any wonder? God deserves our very best. The things that are most worth having require the greatest sacrifices. We know this. Why do we pretend this isn't true? Why do we become forgetful about this when it comes to spiritual things? There are some here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ savingly. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why you don't know Jesus Christ savingly. It's because you make repeated attempts, repeated starts. You start to pray a little bit. You start to get serious about the things of God a little bit. You make a start in the Christian life. And then very soon, very quickly, very easily, you become discouraged. And just as quickly as you started out, you forget. You chuck the whole thing. And then you go through the same thing over again later on. Stops and starts in the Christian life. You make a little start, a little beginning, and then you get discouraged because it's tough, and then you stop. You're never going to get to heaven like that. Are the concerns of your soul so insignificant that it warrants half-hearted attempts and partial measures to seek after God? Is salvation such a little thing that it's something to be casual about? Is hell such a little thing that it's something to be indifferent about? Away with all this half-hearted stuff. Partial measures. Halfway attempts to try to get to Christ. How much serious effort are you making to get to Jesus Christ? I need to get to Christ. The Scripture says, Jesus said that vigorous men are taking hold of the kingdom vigorously by force. Violent men seize the kingdom of God violently by force. Is that a description of you? Or are you just kind of lounging back? Well, if I just get a little sermon now and then, just kind of let the Word of God soak into me while I'm passive, and you'll think you'll get to heaven like that? You're fooling yourself. God is not going to come and twist your arm and force you into heaven while you lay there sleeping your way into hell. God is not going to do that. The passage warns us against taking partial measures when addressing crucial demands. Secondly and finally, much more briefly, the passage warns us against walking by sight and not by faith. We should walk by faith and not by sight. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we ought to be foolish and risky, that we ought to take foolish risks, that we ought to attempt things that are way beyond us in the name of faith. This is how some people view faith, that the more crazy your idea is, the bigger the thing is, the more impossible it seems, the more faith you have. Well, that's not a biblical view of faith. Attempting things that are way beyond us, undertaking tasks without sufficient study and preparation and the due use of means. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about presuming upon God to overrule your failure to prepare for something. This is how some Christians view faith. They don't take the steps to use the right means. They don't study and prepare. Well, I'll just trust God. I'll just trust God. And then they fail. And then they wonder why. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God's Word speaking to you. You have a promise in God's Word, and by faith you act upon that promise. Whatever God has said in His Word, you act upon that promise. That's what I'm talking about. Now, what issues are you facing in your life that you need to trust God for? What giants are there in your life that need to be slain right now? The giants of lust, the roaring giants of pride, self. We are so full of ourselves sometimes. The giant of discontent. You find yourself turning up your nose and critical and murmuring and complaining about this and that. What kind of issues are you facing in your spiritual life right now? What sins do you need to kill? And what graces are there that you need to put on? What changes do you need to make in your life right now? As you think about these challenging things, let me ask you, is God too little and too weak and too powerless to help you to address these things? Is God too little? Oh, they couldn't take the people in the valley because they had chariots of iron. God couldn't come against those chariots of iron. The chariots of iron were too powerful. Sometimes that's how we think. What challenges are you facing in your life? A new charge? A new life? New schedule? Maybe another school year is coming up. School is almost on us. And so you got another school year, going to be meeting new people, new challenges there, maybe a new baby, right? A new child. Some of you have small children. There's new challenges with the smaller children that you face. Maybe an uncertain future. You're not sure what the future is going to bring. Maybe you need income from your business. You're facing challenges of all kinds. Maybe you need work. Maybe you don't even have a job. There's giants of all kinds, financial giants, health giants. Some of us don't have very good health. Loneliness giants. Some of us are very lonely. There's all kinds of giants, all kinds of challenges that we face. What kind of giants are you facing? Is God too little? Is He too weak? Too powerless to help you with these things? God, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. As we seek to walk by faith and not by sight, let us be looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. The kids heard about this in a memory verse this past week. Looking to Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ. That word looking, that's a word for faith. It's just another word for faith. What is faith in Christ? It's a looking. It's an eye looking at Jesus. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And what was Jesus looking at? When He was coming to the cross, what was He looking at? Well, He was looking at the cross. But He wasn't just looking at the cross. He was looking beyond the cross. He was looking to the joy set before Him. And as He looked at the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now He sits now at the right hand of God. May God help us, like our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's bow together and seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we ask that You would please take the Holy Scriptures this morning, feed our souls. Lord, we are a needy people. We come to You as a hungry people. We pray that You would take the food of Your Word, use it in our hearts and our lives, that we may know Jesus Christ. Lord, there are some here this morning who are strangers to Him. Help us, Lord, not only to know Christ, the Savior, but Lord, help us also to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. Grant, Lord, that we might live a life pleasing to Him and a life that brings honor and praise to Him as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, forgive us of our half-heartedness in things that are so vitally important. Forgive us of a sin of laziness. Forgive us of a sin of unbelief. And grant that in the days ahead that we may be bold, that we may walk by faith and not by sight, and by Your grace and Your power accomplish great things for You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.